Right, Hebrews chapter 1. Why don't you meet me there? Tonight's study will really be a part two to last week's study, in which we were focused on two verses in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. So we will camp out there again tonight, but let me reread from the beginning of verse 1. I want to read through the end of verse 8 for tonight. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of our uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." All right, in this beginning portion of the entire book, we've focused on the key theme, not just of this section, but of the entire book of Hebrews, which is to redirect our heart's attention. And really, it's not written directly to us. It's written, as you know and understand, all the books of the New Testament, all the books of God's Word, not being written directly to us, but written directly to original readers, original listeners, those who most needed to hear these things in a set of specific life circumstances that they were dealing with. And then through the grace of God, indirectly, the Lord speaks to our heart through all of his word. And the circumstance that these folks were in that received this letter back nearly 2,000 years ago now is that they were struggling in their walk with the Lord. They were wavering in their commitment to Christ. They had had their eyes opened at a point in their own personal past where they saw the truth about who Jesus really was. They recognized by God's eye-opening grace that he was the Messiah, that he was the Savior, that he was the Lord. But then after making a commitment to follow him as Lord and as Savior and as Messiah, their lives were pressured now by various life pressures coming their way because and only because of their commitment to Christ. Some of the pressure was from family members. Some of it was from economic circumstances, business relationships, primarily in the Jewish community, putting pressure on these members of the Jewish community that, as far as the wider Jewish community was concerned, they had become betrayers to their Jewish heritage because they had chosen to follow a man who had publicly been crucified and publicly been identified by the Jewish religious leadership as a false prophet and as a false Messiah. And so there was great pressures being brought to bear on their lives just to get them to pull back from their public commitment to Christ. And some were remaining faithful, and some were wavering because of that pressure. So this entire book, and this section in particular, is designed to do this one thing. And let's jump ahead for a moment in the book of Hebrews. I just want to read to you two verses we haven't yet read in this context, but they really capture this core concept of the book, and it's a theme that gets revisited throughout the book. So let's look first at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. And then we're going to jump to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews 3:1 says this, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." The confession here is the public declaration of our hearts, the confession that, yes, I believe Jesus is the Messiah, the chosen one, the special one, the Son of God, the Savior, the Lord, the high priest of my faith in my relationship with God. I believe that, and I'm publicly declaring that. That's my confession. And so here, those that were wavering were being directed to reconsider Jesus in that key role in their relationship to the Lord. And then turning to chapter 12 of Hebrews, let's look at just the first two verses, a passage that you're probably well familiar with. But of course, it'll be some time before we get to these verses in terms of an in-depth study. It says, "Therefore," Hebrews 12:1, "since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," the cloud of witnesses here that's being referenced is all of the individuals that are named in Hebrews chapter 11, the famous chapter that goes through Old Testament history and identifies those who by faith made their own declaration of their commitment to follow the Lord. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," the idea is that the believers that are receiving this letter are like in an arena, and they're being put to the test in an arena. And there is a cloud of observers that are watching their own struggle with the circumstances of their lives, who have previously gone through their own struggle but succeeded, who went through their own struggle but by the grace of God remained true in their connection to the Lord and their commitment to Him. And now that cloud of witnesses is observing the struggle of the people that are in that arena now. And the word of exhortation to them is this: "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And this, of course, is the same theme that's highlighted in chapter 1, the seating of Christ upon the throne of God in heaven. But the exhortation here is to look to Jesus, and it has the idea of not, of course, just a casual glance heavenward, a casual look His direction, but to look with transfixed vision, kind of a focused, locked-in perspective. That kind of perspective that we call in common terminology now tunnel vision. And you know how it is, sometimes tunnel vision can be a bad thing. Tunnel vision, if you're like, if I'm at home and I happen to have the television on and I'm watching TV and I'm absorbed in a TV show and I'm enjoying that TV show and I'm fully engaged in what's going on in the TV show, but my wife happens to walk in and she's got something that's on her heart that's concerning her that she needs my attention to address, and she starts talking, and if I have tunnel vision on the TV and the show, what's going to tend to happen? She's just background noise, and I'm not able to shift my attention to her in the way that I should. So in that kind of circumstance, tunnel vision is our enemy. It's a bad thing. It's not something that we should indulge in. It's something that we should be aware of and on guard against. But there are some circumstances of our lives where tunnel vision is absolutely our best friend, and it's a tool that the Lord has given us in order to fix our hearts in the direction that they must remain fixed on, like a navigator of a ship that's fixed on the North Star and is able to steer the ship where it needs to go because of that orientation and that perspective, that locked in perspective. The idea here is that when the scripture says in this passage, looking to Jesus, the idea is these folks that received this book of Hebrews, they had lost their perspective on Jesus. They had lost that locked-in tunnel vision perspective of Him. And they were way too concerned, looking to the left and to the right, in front of them and behind them, at the circumstances of their lives. And they were more concerned with how their circumstances were affecting their heart rather than how their relationship with Christ was affecting their heart. And so this book is written to pull them back to where they had drifted from. And we studied in some depth, let's head back to chapter 1 now. We studied in some depth that the first four verses primarily were intended to regain their heart's attention. And now we've finished the first four verses and we're moving on into the next section of the book, which is the rest of chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. And what we've identified is that the writer, Paul the Apostle, is going to help their hearts to re-engage with Christ, refocus on Him, by walking them as readers and as listeners through a series of comparisons. And those comparisons are going to, in each case, compare Jesus to someone or something else in their heart's awareness. And the point of the comparisons is to demonstrate in every one of this series of comparisons the vast superiority of Jesus to what he's being compared to. So the first of this series of comparisons, which we just started last week, is a comparison of Jesus to what? To angels. And I'm going to write it on the board here as Jesus versus angels. That's not because Jesus is in any kind of battle here with angels, but the idea is that we have in the concept of verses this comparison. And in this comparison, only one out of these two that are being compared, angels as a group and Jesus as a group of one, out of these two groups that are being compared, Jesus versus angels, there can be only one winner. There can be only one superior category. Now we understand, you know, our hearts have been changed by the Lord and by His grace. Our eyes have been opened. We've all been saved. We have a saved relationship with the Lord. And I don't think there's anybody in this room that is struggling and saying to themselves as you're listening to me go through this teaching, I'm not sure, Jesus versus angels. Maybe angels could actually be greater than Jesus or better than Jesus or more important than Jesus in the plans and purposes of God. I'm not going to go through this teaching out of a concern that you're struggling like they were, those that first received this letter. But there's a reason why God wants us to study this. Because while we may not be struggling at the same level that they are, and we may not be struggling at this moment at all in our heart's commitment to the Lord, that may only be a function that we aren't having any extreme pressure placed upon our lives to drift from our heart's commitment to Him. I'm thinking of a circumstance that many of us have been recently praying for. You may have heard in the news. I hope you've heard this. If you haven't, I think it'd be worthwhile for you to make yourself aware of this situation. There's this pastor in Iran who has been, his name is Abedini, Pastor Abedini. He has been placed in prison in Iran simply because he's a pastor. He hasn't broken any laws other than laws against a public expression of Christianity. And as a faithful pastor of a small flock of people there in Iran, he caught the government's attention, the government being, of course, conservative Muslim and set against the spread of Christianity within the boundaries of the nation of Iran, chose to arrest him. They placed him in a federal prison that, is not a pleasant place and certainly not nearly as pleasant as our federal prisons can be by way of comparison. And then he was there for a year undergoing some extreme pressures being brought to bear on his life by his captors. And just recently he was transferred to another prison, which by all accounts is a worse prison than the first one and kind of a prison where they send their worst prisoners to just go and disappear. And the point being that Pastor Abedini has, as far as we know, has remained faithful to the Lord. He's remained committed to the Lord. He's actually, in this circumstance, led many of his fellow prisoners to the Lord and has kind of formed, at least in the first prison, kind of formed a little church within the prison of many of the Muslim prisoners that have been converted to Christianity. But the idea is, you know, these pressures are being brought to bear on his life in order to simply get him to crack under the pressure and stop, to pull back, to be not so public and not so expressive and not so committed in his walk in relationship to the Lord and his representation of the Lord. The authorities really don't care about him at all. They simply care about what he represents and what he reflects to the community and his effect and influence on the community as a true follower of Christ and as a leader of God's people. The idea is, you know, none of us have gone through that kind of experience. He has remained faithful under that intense pressure. Can you imagine? He's lost his family. I mean, his family's here and thankfully they're safe, but he's lost the ability to connect with his family. He's lost his church. He's lost his job. He's lost his home. He's lost his economic, you know, security. He's lost everything except his life and his commitment to the Lord. That's all that he has left. And so the idea is, we don't know until this kind of pressure is brought on our lives how our hearts are going to respond, you know. And the idea being that even if we're not currently under that kind of pressure, the Lord gives us passages like this. He gives us the book of Hebrews in order to establish our hearts now, safeguard our hearts now, so that no matter what pressure we may ever be placed under in our own lives, pressure that is designed and intended to get us to simply pull a little bit back from our walk with the Lord, that we, our hearts would be strengthened against that kind of temptation. All right, so what we've been studying is this comparison then between Jesus and angels. And let's just reread the key verses of our study so far in this new section. The section, as I mentioned, is Hebrews 1. This is the second section. We've already covered the first four verses, the introduction to the book. The next section is verses 5 through 14 of chapter 1. And that's this comparison of Jesus to the angels. And we finished chapter 5, but let me reread 5, 6, and 7, and that'll be the focus of our study the rest of tonight. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now in verse 5, what we identified was that Paul was asking the readers what we call rhetorical questions. These are questions that have clear and obvious answers. Answers that aren't debatable. Answers that have a very direct response that's so obvious as they're asked. So to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? The answer is, none of the angels did he ever say such a thing. Nor would he say such a thing, because angels are not in the category of sons of God. And we studied how that functions in our study last week. Second rhetorical question, to which of the angels did God ever say, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son"? And again, the answer is to none of the angels, not even to the greatest of them, not to Michael the archangel, not to Gabriel, not to any of the other biblically unnamed angels did God ever say such a thing. And then verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." We identified that this was a word of, verse 6, is a word of command. Now I'm going to save verse 6. We're going to come back to that. But I want to jump ahead to verse 7. And I want to identify, just for the sake of our comparison, the information in verse 7 first. And then we'll come back and camp for the rest of our study in verse 6. So verse 7 says this, of the angels, he says. Now, the word he in verse 7. Of the angels, he says. And then we have a quote. Who is the he in verse 7? The he is God himself. It's quoting God as the speaker, because what's happening here in verse 7 is we have a quotation from the Old Testament scriptures. And the idea is that even though all of the Old Testament scriptures, just like the New Testament scriptures, were practically written by human beings, we understand by God's grace that the true authorship of scripture is attributed to God himself and not just to any human being. We're told that when the men of old wrote scriptures, they weren't just writing out of their own imagination or the movements of their own hearts and minds. They were being borne along by the grace of God's Spirit under the influences of what we call the inspiration of God's Spirit to represent in words the actual words of God. So he says is referring to God himself. This is God speaking. And the quote is, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. All right, let's keep our place there in Hebrews, but let's turn back to where that quote was originally given, just for your notation sake, and that is back in the book of Psalms. This is quoting from one verse in the book of Psalms, and the verse is Psalm 104, verse 4. So the he says is referencing Psalm 104, verse 4. But let's start in verse 1 just to get the context and the flow. Psalm 104, 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. All right, you have this double reference. His messengers are compared to winds, and his ministers a flaming fire. All right, so Paul grabs this key verse from Psalm 104, verse 4, and he quotes it in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 7, to help us to see what we're meant to see about Jesus. The focus is on Jesus. Now, Psalm 104 isn't talking about Jesus, is it? At least Psalm 104, verse 4 is not talking about Jesus. Psalm 104, verse 4 is talking about winds and flaming fires and the messengers of God and the ministers of God. And it's important to understand, just like we studied in some detail, it was kind of a complex issue from last week's study. And I'm not going to go into all of the details of this for this week. I'll reference you back to last week's study. This is actually quoting not the original Hebrew version of Psalm 104, verse 4. It's quoting, like in our study last week, what is called the Septuagint version. The Septuagint is simply a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. It was translated a few generations before the arrival of Jesus into the world. It's called Septuagint because there were 70 Greek scholars that did the work of the translation. They were Hebrew scholars and Greek scholars, and they were qualified to translate from the Hebrew language into the Greek language. And some of the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament are the original Hebrew text, and some are from the Septuagint text. They're both represented to us in the New Testament as valid versions of God's Word. Just like if I hold this book up to you, which is the English Standard Version, I can rightly say this is a valid version of God's Word. It's not the original text, but it's a valid translation. Doesn't mean that we don't spend extra time, and especially those of us who are called to teach God's Word, in studying as much as possible the original text, but this translation is a valid translation. Now, in that translation, this word messengers in the Septuagint is translated as the word angels. And that's not a big leap for us, because we understand, as we've studied before, what is the special role of angels in God's kingdom purposes? Their primary role, it's not the only thing they do, but their primary role is they function as messengers of God, bringing messages from Him, from His throne, to human beings. They are also identified as ministers, and here the word ministers is not the traditional sense of ministers, but the true sense of ministers, not minister as an official position, but like the minister of a church, for instance, but minister as a servant. And the emphasis of using the word minister is simply a servant as one under authority of someone greater than them. The servant does not have authority. The servant functions under authority. The messenger doesn't create the message. He simply carries the message of the one who's in authority that sent him to deliver the message to the recipients of that message. All right, now, capturing all that understanding, let's head back to Hebrews 1, verse 7. And this is how Paul wants us to think about angels, so that when the moment comes, and it will for us in just a few moments, when the moment comes to make a comparison between Jesus and angels, we're making that comparison in the way that Paul, by the Spirit of God, intended us to compare the two. So he says in verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels, his messengers, winds, and his ministers, a flame of fire. All right, so there's two concepts introduced here that Psalm 104 used, and now Hebrews quotes. And that is angels as winds and angels as flames of fire. Now, at first glance, that can be somewhat confusing. What do you mean, angels as winds? What do you mean, angels as flames of fire? Let's look at a couple of passages that make this kind of connection for us, and then I'll identify, after reading these two passages, what the point is of comparing angels to winds and comparing them to flames of fire. Let's look first, forwarding from Hebrews into the book of Revelation, chapter 7. And by the way, I'm going to just give you two, because we have more material to move on to for our study tonight. But there are other references than just these two. I'm just going to give you one for the winds comparison and one for the fire comparison. All right? Revelation 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels. This is John being given a spiritual vision of angelic beings in their function serving God in his kingdom purposes. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. This is one of the commonly misunderstood images in Scripture. Commonly misunderstood because of the implications that some unbelievers draw from this wrongfully assigning a concept to Scripture that Scripture isn't asserting. What are the four corners of the earth? Yeah, we're talking about directions of the compass. You know, in the old world, there were those that, because they weren't looking at God's creation and God's universe from a biblical perspective and biblical mindset, one that is actually described for us in Scripture, they falsely concluded that the earth was flat and not a sphere. And as a flat earth, they thought that, okay, the earth has four corners because any flat object, ultimately, however big it is, has boundaries and it has four ultimate corners. But that's not the point of this passage. It's not describing a flat earth. There are many passages in Scripture that describe the earth as spherical, but the idea being that this is describing the four directions of what we call the compass, north, south, east, and west. So I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, meaning the four directions of the compass, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Now that description is part of a much larger pattern of events that are unfolding at this point in the book of Revelation. For the sake of our study tonight, I'm not going to rabbit trail that direction. I just want you to catch, there's a very interesting connection being made here, and one that even many believers are somewhat blissfully unaware of. And that is that there is a very direct connection to the blowing of winds on the earth. I'm talking about real, physical, actual winds coming from, and we even refer to these in these same terms. Like here in Southern California, we have what are called Santa Ana winds that have been actually blowing just the last few days. They're hot winds. They're unpleasant because they stir up allergic responses, at least in me. I hope that's not the case for you. Where do the Santa Ana winds come from? Anyone know? Where do they come from? They come from the south. They're southern winds. That's why they're hot. And then in the winter time, our version of winter, it's not real winter, but in our winter time, we have an occasional cold wind that blows our direction. And where might you imagine that wind originated? It originated in the north. And it's cold not just because it just showed up one day and it happened to be cold, but that wind came all the way from the north, blowing across cold environments, snow and ice, and it kept blowing until it hit us, and that's why it's cold by the time it reaches us. So there are winds, and we refer to them as north winds, south winds, and in other parts of the world they experience western winds and eastern winds. But the idea is, interestingly, in this passage, and after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. This doesn't mean that the angels actually are wind, like their substance is wind. It means that they have a functional connection to the blowing of winds by God's kingdom design, and they have been given some measure of influence or authority over the winds that blow in the earth. And that's real. Now, someone that doesn't know the Lord and certainly doesn't know Scripture may look at that and say, oh no, that couldn't be true. It's true. Angels control the winds according to God's word. Now let's look at another passage. This is all the way back in the Old Testament in the book of Judges, chapter 13. Now understand this, when I say angels control the winds, they don't control the winds apart from God's authority, apart from God's purpose. They control the winds representing God's purpose and his authority. But Judges chapter 13, this is an interesting story as the prelude, or the kind of like the preface of the entrance of one of the famous Old Testament characters into the world, which is Samson. This is just before Samson is born. It's a story of an interaction between Samson's parents and the Lord. And I want to read from verse 15 of chapter 13. Manoah, this is the father, soon to be father of Samson. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, the angel had appeared to Manoah and to his wife, Samson's mother, and we have up further in the chapter the backstory of all that you can read on your own. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. Preparing a young goat meant what? What were they offering? What was Manoah offering? Stay. I feel compelled to show hospitality, which was very common in that culture, a priority in that culture. And he's saying, before you leave, let me cook a meal for you. I wouldn't feel right otherwise. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, if you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. How could he not know? Well, we're told later in the book of Hebrews that there have been people throughout human history that have had experiences of an actual interaction with an angel, and they were unaware that they were interacting with an angel. How could that be? Because the angel appeared in that circumstance, in this circumstance, to be just a human being. But the scripture tells us, kind of pulls back the curtains, allows us to see beneath the surface of the circumstance that Manoah is actually interacting with an angel of the Lord. Verse 17, and Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you. These are words that the angel had spoken, delivering a message from the Lord to Samson's parents concerning the birth of Samson. Verse 18, and the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders, and Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, this is the flame of the burnt offering that was being offered, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. So in this circumstance, there's this human being, apparently, that is interacting with Manoah and with his wife, and Manoah makes an offering to say, you know, I'd like you to stay. I want to show hospitality. I want to prepare a meal for you. And the human being says back to them, who's actually an angel, says, I'm not going to eat your food even if you prepare it, but if you were to make a burnt offering to the Lord, that will be blessed. And so he goes about and prepares a burnt offering while this man is standing there observing what's going on. And as the burnt offering, the flame of the burnt offering begins to rise toward the heavens, the man suddenly, somehow, what's implied here, we don't know exactly the details of how this worked, but apparently merged, in a sense, with the flame and went up in the flame. Not being burnt up, but in a sense like ascending back to heaven in the midst of the fire as a display and a demonstration that this was no human being at all. This was some being much greater than a human being. This was an angel. So we have this connection being made throughout God's word. And I just chose two examples that angels are somehow behind the scenes involved with the winds that blow upon the earth. And they're somehow involved in a very interesting and unique way with flames of fire. And the point is that we're meant to associate these things with angels. And what is it about winds and flames of fire that makes them significant? They're both beyond human control. They're both powerful. They both affect our lives. They influence our lives. You know, when the winds blow, you know, there were winds that just recently blew on the islands of the Philippines in this gigantic typhoon that they say may have been the greatest typhoon that ever hit the Philippines. And they're still counting the number of bodies of people that were slain in the blowing of these winds. Was there any human agency, had they had enough advance notice, that could have just stood there between the Philippines and that typhoon and stopped it from happening? The answer is no. This typhoon was so powerful, there was no ability of any human being to stop this thing from happening. And of course, you know, and especially in our area, when fires begin to burn out of human control, we mobilize all kinds of facilities and all kinds of resources to try to minimize the effect of those fires. We've had fires here that were described in the media as literally burning out of control. And it simply means these are powerful comparisons. And the idea is our hearts are meant to stop for a moment in Hebrews 1 when we read verses 5, 6, and 7 and consider the power of angels. Now let's look at one New Testament passage that kind of captures that concept for us. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verses 10 and 11. 2 Peter 2, verses 10 and 11. And that's not the passage I'm looking for. Maybe it's in 1 Peter. Let me look over there. Oh, no, I'm in 1 Peter. All right. It is in 2 Peter. All right, 2 Peter 2. Verse 10, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. This passage is a warning, by the way, against false prophets. We recently studied some of this passage in our study through the Sermon on the Mount. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power than who? Than any human being. Let's stop for a minute and think. Who is the greatest and mightiest human being on the face of the earth today? If you think in terms of political power, you might choose the President of the United States. But we're talking about just inherent raw power. So you might pick there's a show I've watched. I haven't watched it recently, but I've watched it on one of the sports channels before. The World's Strongest Man competition. Have you ever seen this show? I mean, they literally carry refrigerators on their backs and run races with refrigerators on their backs and things of that nature. It's amazing. I mean, these guys are gigantic. They're like 400 pounds and it's all mostly muscle. And they're just able to do physical feats of strength unlike any other human being that doesn't train like that. Now, you take the world's strongest man, whoever he is right now. It's usually some guy from Finland. I don't know why. But you take the world's strongest man. I think that's all they have to do in Finland is just get strong because of the winters and all that. So you take the world's strongest man, you put him in an arena, you put him in a ring, and you take the weakest of God's myriads of heavenly hosts, the weakest angel, as if there were such a thing as a weakest angel. But you take the weakest angel, the world's strongest man, and you say, okay, ring the bell. You two have at each other. Let's see who comes out the victor in this clash of titanic powers. Who's going to win that fight? The weakest angel. Not even close. No contest. The battle will be over in a second or less. The world's strongest man has no chance because angels are greater in might and power. So the idea here is, when we think of angels as winds, when we think of angels as flames of fire, we are meant to think of glorious beings who are awesome in power and might because they have been given great power by God's hand. And as we think of them in that manner, now we're to compare them to Jesus, and the idea is, who comes out the winner in this comparison? Paul's point is, look, if you're impressed with angels, and we should be impressed with angels, the idea is compare even the greatest and strongest of angels with Christ. And the angel loses that encounter surprisingly, amazingly, because, of course, Jesus is a human being. Yet he is also more than human being. So let's go back now to Hebrews and let's catch the last point of this section or of this three verse group. And I said we would save this and that's verse 6. I'll focus the rest of our attention there tonight. Verse 6, and again when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Okay, we're back to this phrase, he says. In verse 7, we encounter that same phrase. Now I'm changing it to verse 6. So the same phrase is repeated, and the speaker in both cases is God himself speaking. And we identified in our study last week that this is a word not of suggestion or recommendation or counsel or advice. This is a word of command with authority. So God is the speaker, and the question is, who is he speaking to? Because whenever God speaks, he doesn't speak just to hear himself talk. So who is he speaking to in this case? When he says, verse 6, again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, who is he speaking to? He's speaking directly to the angels. Now, indirectly, he's speaking to us as well. Because we're meant to listen in on that conversation. Now, that conversation happened 2,000 years ago. It says this message from God, this word from God, was spoken when he brought the firstborn into the world. The firstborn is Christ Jesus. This is referencing the moment of his entrance into the world, his incarnation as a human being, his birth in Bethlehem. So when that happened, somehow behind the scenes, because we weren't present behind the scenes, and I'm talking about spiritually behind the scenes, we weren't present, we weren't able to listen in, we weren't even born yet. But by virtue of God's revelation, he's transporting us back in time to that scene, pulling back the covering so that we can see what was actually taking place in the heavenly realm. And in the heavenly realm, God spoke to angels. But since we're allowed by inspiration of the Spirit of God and the writing of the Apostle Paul here, we're allowed to listen in to what God said to the angels. We're meant to gain the same benefit that they gained from what God said to them. But don't mistake, this was not a word spoken directly to human beings, it was spoken to angels. And what he spoke was a word of command. Now, when God speaks a word of command, why does he do so? Exactly. He expects that when he speaks a word of command, things will change. Things will be different because he made that commandment. He spoke in that way. Like in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, in the beginning, God said these words, "Let there be light." And that's a word of command in the original Hebrew text. And when he made that command, the universe and light itself had no choice but to respond, and light sprang into existence. And the creative work of God began in that moment. So the idea is God commands in order to change the world around him. All right? So he spoke to angels a word of command. This is not human command. This is angelic command. And it's meant to change what they're doing. To change what angels are doing. To change what they would be inclined to do unless they receive the word of command. When God commands us as human beings, he does so for our benefit. You know how it is? When God issues a command, we have so many of them recorded for us in Scripture. There are some times that we appreciate the command and take joy in the command and respond favorably to the command. And there are other times that it just feels burdensome to our heart and we wish we were not under that kind of accountability of the command of God because of our fallen, sin-influenced inclinations. But the idea is that angels have no such misinclination. We're not talking about the fallen angels here. We're not talking about Satan and his cohorts. We're talking about the holy angels, the faithful angels, what are called later in Scripture the elect angels, the angels that remain true to God. In our understanding, in the ancient times of history and prehistory, in the rebellion of Satan, one third of the angels fell and followed Satan in his rebellion. Which tells us what? Two-thirds didn't. Two-thirds remained faithful to the Lord, remained his servants as they were created to be. So these one-third, the fallen angels, the angels that now make up the what we call the kingdom of darkness, these angels are inclined to, as much as they possibly can, to disregard the commandments of God and to do whatever they want to do. Now, it's a study for another time, but even those one-third that are in rebellion are ultimately still under God's ultimate authority. He's still sovereign over them. They're still not free to do anything they want and whatever they want. They still have to seek God's permission, even like Satan himself did in the first two chapters of the book of Job, in order to function and act within the boundaries of their fallenness. But these two-thirds angels that remain faithful, they're not inclined to sin. They're inclined to do what's right. They're God's holy and righteous servants. And so when God says a word of command to the two-thirds of the angels, it's not like when he commands fallen, sinful human beings that unless he commands them, they're just going to do the wrong thing. So why would God issue a word of command to unfallen angels who are in the direct presence of God and are surrounding his throne and traveling back and forth between the throne of God and earth, serving God's purposes, carrying out his messages as he sends messages to various individuals on the earth at different times in human history? Why would he command them at all? Because, interestingly, in this case of this specific command, it's an unexpected command. The command was what? Verse 6, the last part. The quote is, as God is speaking, let all God's angels worship him. Let all God's angels. And in one sense, every angel, both the one-third that are fallen and the two-thirds that have remained faithful, in one sense you could say they're all God's angels because they were all created by him. But in this sense of how the phrase is used, it's referencing the two-thirds that have remained faithful that continue in God's service to this day. So let all God's unfallen, faithful angels worship him. Now, there's two different ways to read that. And it's important to understand this. And Paul is making a huge case based upon only one of the two ways to read this, which tells us that the other way is a misreading of the true intent of the verse. It could be saying this: God spoke this word of command, let all my angels worship me. Let all God's angels worship him, him being God the Father. It could mean that. But in the context of the passage, Paul's point is that's not what God intended when he spoke these words, because in the very next verse, and we're going to save the next verse, of course, for, next couple of verses, we're going to save verse 8 for our next study. Verse 8 starts this, but of the Son he says. The idea is that the focal point of this entire section, verses 5 through 14, is a comparison of Jesus to angels. So the him in verse 7 is Jesus, not God the Father. It's Jesus, God the Son. And so what is happening here in this passage is you have a command directed to the two-thirds faithful angels to worship the Son. Let's see, I'll put it this way. Command to worship the Son. Now, I'm saying this is an unexpected command. What's unexpected about it? Well, it's expected that the angels would worship God the Father. What's unexpected is unanticipated. I mean, unanticipated in the sense that later, the New Testament tells us, Peter tells us, that angels, before Christ entered the world, were interested to see what the fulfillment of God's great plan and purpose for redemption and salvation was going to be and how it was going to work out. And they had some hints and they had some inclinations, but they didn't understand the full plan. God didn't sit the angels down like in a heavenly war room and give them all the details of the plan. He just gave each one of them a part to play in the plan. But the fullness of the plan was left to be revealed to them at the time of the fulfillment of the plan itself. Just like human beings didn't see the fullness of God's plan before Christ entered the world. And so it's only as he entered the world that God says, this is now how the plan is all coming together and being fulfilled. And so the angels, prior to the entrance of the Son of God into the world, of course were inclined, the faithful angels were inclined to worship God the Father. Now, after Jesus was born as a human being, and of course then that eventually flows into his death on the cross, and it flows into his resurrection from the dead, his ascension back to heaven. But the focal point here is in verse 6, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. It's a redirection of worship from the Father to the Son. Not that God the Father is saying, don't worship me anymore. He's saying, don't worship me only anymore. Don't worship me exclusively anymore. I am going to share my worship with my Son. And I am directing my heavenly servants, my messengers, as great and powerful as they are, winds and flames of fire, you are to bow down and worship my Son. Now, there was, in the first century, some understandable and to be expected reluctance to that. The command is given to angels, but indirectly we're meant to learn from what God commanded the angels. And we're meant to follow their example. We're meant to do what God commanded them to do. If I have proper understanding, I will worship the Son, just like the angels who remain faithful to the Lord and receive this commandment will themselves worship the Son. But what's the natural hesitation, reluctance, and starting point hesitation, reluctance to even do such a thing? Well, never in human history before this one human being entered the world was it appropriate or proper for any human being to be worshipped. Let's just remind ourselves of a couple of basic biblical principles. Go all the way back, if you would, with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20 is a famous chapter. You should know it or know about it before even turning to it. It's the first declaration and revelation in God's word of what we know as the Ten Commandments. This is how the Ten Commandments start. Verse 1 of chapter 20 of Exodus. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, that's worship, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Okay, so that's the first two commandments. That's how God's top 10 list of concerns for his people start. You shall have no other gods before me, and I don't want you to worship anything else or anyone else, even anything in heaven itself. I don't want you to worship anyone or anything else except me. And just to make sure you really get the point of how I and I alone am to be worshiped exclusively, I'm going to use a human term to describe my attitude toward the worship that you owe to me as your God. I am a jealous God. Now, we spent some time a few years ago as a church studying through the various names of God, and we spent one whole study studying how God has chosen this name and attached it to himself, the name of jealous. Seems like a strange name, you know, because for us, jealousy is usually a sinful issue. But for God, he chose this as one of his many names. And it reveals to us his exclusive ownership of one thing. That's our heart's devotion and our worship. And it only belongs to him. And if we direct that anywhere else, to anyone else, it is a violation of the core commandments of God. It is a serious sin. How serious was it? If anyone in Israel was caught worshiping anyone on earth, anything on earth, anyone in heaven, anything in heaven other than God himself, what was God's commanded response to that person that was caught doing that? They were to be executed by stoning. That's how serious God took it. That's how serious he wanted his people to take it. So now we're fast forwarding from the Ten Commandments, the time of Moses, to the time of Jesus. Here the firstborn son of God the Father enters the world, and he says to the angels, but he wants human beings to listen to that conversation and to follow the command that he gave to the angels, to follow their footsteps, to do what they are commanded to do, and to actually worship the Son. And there is expected and understandable reluctance on the part of many in the Jewish community to say, wait a second, we can't be worshiping a human being. We can't, even if it's some special human being, we can't worship a human being. That belongs to God and God alone. And so what's the implication when God says, let all God's angels worship him? Is God violating, by commanding the angels to do so, is he violating his own previously given commandment in the first two commandments of the Ten? Is he breaking his own commandment by ordering angels to worship someone other than himself? And the answer is yes, if Jesus is not God the Son. Because only God is to be worshiped. Let's look at a couple of other passages. I'm going to move through these somewhat fast now. I think you get the main point of the passage. The first is in Acts chapter 7. The New Testament. So I'm going to pick up speed here. I'm not going to camp out and do a lot of explanation. Acts 7, verses 38 and following. This is from Stephen's address to the Jewish Sanhedrin just before he was stoned for his own commitment to Christ as Messiah. Acts 7:38 says, this is the one who was in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. That's the golden calf, of course. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. And it goes ahead and quotes from one of the Old Testament prophets. The point is that at that moment when Israel was worshiping the golden calf, they also went further and began to even worship angelic beings. And the idea here is that this is described as an evidence of them being under the judgment of God. God never allows angels to be worshipped, and they're greater than any human being. They're greater than any other created thing, even greater than the stars in the heavens. and yet they were not allowed to be worshipped. Then Colossians chapter 2. Verse 18 makes the same point in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul says, "Let no one disqualify you," Colossians 2:18, "insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." Paul's addressing the problem of certain false teachers within the Christian community at that time. And those teachers were insisting upon a certain kind of asceticism, which is an exaggerated form of self-denial, as though that would make you more spiritual or more holy. And they were also insisting upon the worship of angelic beings. And Paul, of course, identifies it for what it truly is, sin and foolishness. The last passage, Revelation 19. And we'll read verses 9 and 10. This is a famous interaction between John, who writes the book of Revelation, and an angel who is acting as his spiritual guide, tour guide, so to speak, through the events of the book of Revelation. He's accompanying him. He's interacting with him. He's speaking to him to explain to him different elements of the vision that he's been given that we know to be the book of Revelation. And in this interaction, we're going to pick up in Revelation 19, verse 9. "And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Now understand, this is a culmination of all that John has seen. It's not just hearing those words that leads him to his next action, but he's seen this entire unfolding vision. It's overwhelmed his heart. And the angel speaks to him and says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God." This is John's response. "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him." His heart's just overwhelmed by the greatness of this glorious heavenly being who has been revealing all these things to him, showing him all these things. And he said, "But he said to me," this is now the angel speaking to John as John fell at his feet. And the implication is not just fell at his feet with the intention to worship him, but apparently was beginning to go down that avenue, was starting in falling at his feet to worship him. And the angel stops him and says, "But he said to me, 'You must not do that.'" And in the original text, it has a strong emphasis. It's like a stop, don't do that. "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." That last phrase, "the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy," is essentially just saying the point of everything that's been revealed to you is to highlight the greatness and the splendor and the glory of Jesus. He's the focal point of all that's been revealed to you. So to worship me as an angel, as a messenger, as a servant, is to miss the entire point of what's been revealed to you. Worship God and focus your attention on Jesus in your worship. All right, now we're going to stop there tonight, and we're going to pick up with a transition into verse 8, and I want to talk right at the beginning of next week's study about the reality that's given to us, the testimony, the examples that are given to us in the New Testament of Jesus himself receiving worship, and how that story is contrasted for us, and it's more than one account, it's more than one time that Jesus receives worship, how that's contrasted for us intentionally with the angel being offered worship, the angel of the book of Revelation, but rejecting it, turning it down in kind of a horrified reaction that such praise and honor and subservience would be offered to him rather than to God. And we will contrast those two and move on into our transition into verse 8, which I believe is, if you ask me, well, you know, what are the most important verses in the entire Bible? And I, you know, how do you identify the most important verses in the entire Bible? I would say verse 8, the next verse ahead of us in Hebrews 1, is in my personal top 10 most important verses in the entire Bible. So, of course, we'll highlight an entire study just on the implications of verse 8. So God bless you tonight. We'll stop there and we'll pick up with our transition to that next time.